You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brady. Man, you could pump us up and we're ready to go take on the world after that. So glad you do serve. Yes, so we're continuing in Ephesians. My name's Ryan, lead pastor and elder here, and excited to keep going through Ephesians with us all today. So let's pray together and we'll jump in. Father, we are so, so grateful for your word to us, that it's alive and active and always speaking. And Lord, that's what we're asking today, that we would not miss it. We would catch what you're saying to your church here, your local, this local church, your body, members of one another. What you're wanting us to see and to experience of your Spirit today, we ask that you would come and open up our eyes, illuminate Christ, be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Pastor and theologian Andrew Wilson out of the UK, he says this about grace. The grace of God is an unstoppable avalanche that sweeps all in its path. It changes the landscape so dramatically, it's hard to remember what things looked like before. And this has been our journey so far in Ephesians. We've seen the grace of God, that not just this concept, but this grace tumbling over us, rushing from eternity past. And we saw before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon us. He chose us. He adopted us. And to make us holy and blameless in his sight, he's brought us into a new family. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's given us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to see him. And what do we see? We see the hope that we have in Christ. We see the riches of this glorious inheritance in him. And we see this immeasurable greatness of power toward those who believe. And all of this is just in chapter 1. And last week we saw chapter 2, where Paul is describing this glorious grace that is ours now. And that we were, in the sense, dead, not just sick, but truly dead, powerless, couldn't do anything. And then something happened in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, did something, entered into our space and time and did something to raise us from the dead. And so now by grace, we are saved. And so this avalanche of grace, it's just, we're just seeing it in Ephesians, just coming over us. It's rushing from the throne of the Father, a Father who loves us, sweeping us in mercy, and he's changing everything in its path. And so this morning, we get to see that continuing effects of grace. So we saw last week that grace was that came, and the focus was on our individual salvation. And now Paul is zooming out, and he's showing what grace looks like, not just saving a person, but actually saving a people. And that's what we see today. So let's jump in. Let's look at verse 11 as we jump in today. So picking up right out of that grace, the grace that Paul just described that saved us individually, now he's saying, in light of, therefore, what Christ has done for you individually, now I'm addressing you as the church of Ephesus, this Ephesian church, I'm addressing you all, and so therefore, I want you to do something, I want you to remember. And this statement of remember is actually the only imperative sentence in the whole first three chapters of Ephesians, meaning it's the only place that Paul is giving a commandment to the saints. He's saying this, remember. And while he is addressing the Gentiles here by saying remember, he also has in mind that the Jews are in the room and they're reading this too. And just a quick note on the Jews and Gentiles. Jews were the members of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. This is who the Jews were. They came out of that. And the Gentiles were all the other nations of the world. Romans, Greeks, barbarians, everyone else. So you had the Jews and the Gentiles. And we'll learn more about their disdain for one another later. So he first calls the Gentiles in the flesh, meaning the uncircumcised Gentiles. And the Gentiles knew this was a derogatory term that the Jews had labeled them. And the point is that this was a reminder of you didn't have this covenant sign of circumcision that was established in the Old Testament. And this represented this special covenant that God had with his people that he established in Genesis. And so because of this special covenant, they were separated from God. But Paul isn't letting the Jews off the hook either here. He's saying what is called the circumcision, meaning in verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And maybe in how we would say that today is like, oh, the so-called circumcised, the so-called circumcision. And he says it in this way because this gift of grace that the Jews had received through circumcision, this sign of grace and of love being chosen by God, they had twisted over the ages to make it as prideful stance that it was us, that we were better than all the other nations. And so they made it into an external focus. And what he says, that made in the flesh by hand here, to where true covenantal circumcision, it was always meant to be a circumcision of the heart. I want us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 19 here. And right in the middle of this, in 16, you'll see what he's saying here, what the Lord's saying to his people. But I also want you to catch God's heart, not only for his people, but for all nations. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. So even here, God is saying to his own people, the Israelites, to remember you were once foreigners in a land and you could do nothing. You were slaves and I rescued you and brought you out. It was not about you. It was about what I did and for my purpose, for my glory. And so the Jews had drifted so far from this and made it about themselves. And when he says, by hands, in the flesh, they completely misunderstood the point of circumcision, the spirit of this. And so Paul's pointing this out in verse 11, both to Jews and Gentiles in church, almost in a way of like, let's level the ground for both of you. But then he goes back to verse 12, back to the Gentiles again, and he calls them, remember, stating it again, remember. And in calling them to remember, he's wanting them to grasp now the greatness of this reality, that they should ever, ever become members of the household of faith. That this is such a gift of grace that they would be included, that their location or their status now would be within the people of God. And that's what remembering does for all of us. When we tell our stories and we tell our testimonies of what God has rescued us from, we're remembering our status and how there was nothing I could do. And I needed some outside help, and someone came and delivered me and rescued me. And what that does in us as we think on that and remember and share those stories is we're giving glory to God, but we're also developing gratitude in our hearts for what he's accomplished. And it's a way of growing in our humility in Christ is remembering that he's done it all by grace and grace alone. But even more so, I think what Paul's doing here is he's calling them to remember because now it's also illuminates and it elevates the greatness and glory of God. As we think, as we remember our past, begin to look at the power, at the greatness of God, of what he saved us from through his blood, then it illuminates this power. It puts on display the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you will never realize the greatness of God's power until you realize the greatness of the obstacles which that power has overcome. And so there are five obstacles here that the Gentiles need to overcome. And Paul's saying here, remember where you were and what Christ has done on your behalf. So quickly, verse 12, there are five, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So he's saying, hey, let's be really real here. You were pretty lost. you really did have no hope. And as Gentiles, they were outside of all of this. So first he's saying, you were separated from Christ. You had no access to the Messiah. The Messiah, by definition, was the promised king of Israel. And they're understanding that this is Christ who will come and set up a nation of Israel and will be our salvation. And so from the line of Jews came the Messiah. And so the Gentiles didn't have any kind of promised messianic savior in their line. There was just no expectation of that. Second, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, which means not having membership in God's chosen nation, his chosen people. So those blessings, the covenants, the promises, all of those that are theirs as the chosen people, it was rooted in that relationship with God, and they were outside of it. And he's not just talking about a citizenship in a nation, he's talking about being cut off from the people of God. This word of being alienated can actually be translated having been made aliens. And so I think that points back for us when we think about that we were not created aliens. We were created in the garden. We were created as citizens, as a family, as a temple where God's presence dwelt in the garden. And when we sinned, we were put out of the garden to be made aliens, separated from where we were meant to be. We weren't meant to be alienated from the garden. And so all along, all peoples were alienated from God after the fall. And what did God do? He looked upon the nations and he chose a people from among the nations through Abraham. He set his love upon them and said, I will bless these people so that they would what? Be a blessing to the nations. And so here the Gentiles outside of the citizenship of Israel continued to live as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the place where God's rule and blessing were lived out. This was prior to Christ's coming. So it's Paul saying, hey, you didn't just lack a passport, like meaning I could go in and out. You were outside the kingdom entirely, and there's nothing that you can do to go into that kingdom. I was trying to think of an illustration of that, and what came to mind is we just recently in April remembered the OKC bombing, and it was 30 years ago. I'm sure many of us in this room who were in Oklahoma when that happened, you still remember where you were when you heard of it, or maybe even somewhat experienced it. And I remember where I was too. I just wasn't in America. I was in Zimbabwe, Africa on a study abroad semester in college. And I remember getting the news, and we were, this was way before internet was going all the time, and I think we checked our email like for 5 minutes once a day, and it probably cost like $50 to do that. I have no idea. And so we got the phone call, and we were just devastated. And I remember one of the first feelings I had was, I just want to be back home. I just want to be with my family. I want to be with those I love as they're going through this in Oklahoma City. And there was nothing we could do. And we remembered, because we didn't have a TV in where we were staying, that there was a KFC in Bulawayo, and we went there a lot, actually. And so we were very aware that there was this TV in the lobby, or in the, whatever you call it when you go and order food, there in the main area. And so we went there and watched CNN, and we were in Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, and they're showing 24/7 all about OKC, and we just longed to be there, but we couldn't get there. And in a way, this is just an example of how they were cut off. They could see it, but they were cut off, and there was no way that the Gentiles could experience the blessings of being in God's kingdom and with his people. And they were also strangers to the covenant, just another way of saying the covenant promises that God made over and over throughout history, and these promises that pointed to the coming Messiah, they were strangers, unaware. And then they were without hope, having no hope. And while we as non-believers would have hope, fleeting hope in this life, what Paul's really meaning here is having no hope in the resurrection to come, and even nothing in this life that would give you that hope. And then last, being without God in the world. Not that God was absent, God is sovereign, rules and reigns over all, but that they didn't know him. And in fact, even in their unrighteousness of not knowing them, Romans 1:18 tells us that they suppress the truth of God. And so you would see the Greeks and the Romans set up multiple gods and idols to worship, but they never worshiped and never knew the one true living God. So Paul paints this sobering picture of what it's like to be without Christ, outside of his people. And he's helping them and us today to remember that apart from Christ, we're not just morally off, like we do some bad things. We are alienated. We are separated. We're without hope. We don't have the promises and the benefits of the kingdom of God. We're spiritually and fully disconnected from him. So with no hope, with no possibility that any of this changes in and of ourselves, there's unable to bring ourselves into the kingdom of God or make ourselves united with Christ. And he wants the Gentiles and us to feel the weight of that and to remember. And he has a reason for all this. I don't think it's just to squash pride or increase gratefulness to God. He's setting this up to remind not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews, of God's eternal plan of all the ages to unite all things to Christ. We read that in chapter 1, verse 10. That while salvation, there would be this salvation that would come for the Jews and from the Jews and through the Jews, but it was a salvation for all the nations of the world. And so we see this dramatic shift in verse 13, just as it happened in verse 4 last week. But God, now we see, but now. So that's who you were at one time, but look, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Gentiles, you have been far are now near to the Father. Church, Gentiles, Jews, you're near to the Father. Those obstacles, those barriers, the walls, they were present, keeping the Gentiles far from God. And Jews, you had placed all your trust in being the so-called circumcision made by hands in the flesh. But both now, you have the same standing before a holy and righteous God. So in a sense, he's saying, hey, Gentiles, this is good news. Your past doesn't disqualify you. And Jews, your past doesn't pre-qualify you. What qualifies you all now is the grace of Jesus leading you to trust in the blood whereby both Jews and Gentiles are now reconciled into one new man. So this continuing avalanche of grace, he's reconciling one to another while also reconciling us to God. And this is accomplished through Christ who has not only made peace, he himself is our peace. So how has Christ made peace for us? How did he bring it into being? How did he make two men into one? Verse 15, 16 tells us he has broken down in his flesh, that's Christ's flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So keep in mind here that the divide between Jew and Gentiles was not this small, simple, shallow thing. It was very complex, very deep, had a long history. They greatly differed on religious and cultural and social issues. It was a mess. And there's a theologian named William Barclay, and I won't read all of it, but he described what it was like, this disdain and hatred that they had for each other. And he describes it from the Jew's point of view, that the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. And they go on to say that it was even not lawful to even help a mother who was birthing a Gentile, because what you're doing is you're bringing another Gentile into the world. And this divide was on display within the temple. There was a dividing wall in the Jewish temple about 4.5 feet tall. So just tall enough where you could kind of see over it, see what you're missing. And on this wall were warning signs that were both in Greek and Latin that said this to the foreigners: no foreigners to enter within the railing and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. Remember God's heart earlier in Deuteronomy 10? He loves the foreigner among you, and you also, Jews, are to love the foreigner. But this wall was real, and it represented the real deep division between Jew and Gentile. But now, something great and earth-changing has happened. Through the cross, by his flesh, Jesus destroyed that dividing wall, putting to death enmity. And he goes on to say how he did this: by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So what he's saying is that the way to God is no longer through burnt offerings, sacrifices, ceremonial rituals, through dietary restrictions. It's not through circumcision. It's not through religious performance. For Jew and Gentile alike, the way to God is through Christ and through him alone. And this is him creating a new man. So that rivalry and the enmity between Jew and Gentile, they've been abolished. They've been removed. The veil in the temple, we learned when we were studying Mark, when Christ was crucified, it was ripped, torn in two. So that separation between us and God, through Christ shed blood on the cross, removed so that we can come into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. Now, in the same way, and this is what's fascinating about this, is the dividing wall in the temple, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles has also been destroyed. It's been destroyed. And the path to the Father is open to all, and that means there's now a new man that just as we're united in Christ, we're united one another in Christ. Welcome to the church. This is the church. This is what Jesus died to create and make. This is God's heart too. It's always been his heart to bring every Gentile, every tribe, tongue, people, and language into his kingdom. And Paul goes on, 19 through 22, now speaking to the Ephesian church, saying, church to Jew and Gentile alike, here's what I'm saying. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're all citizens now, all of you. Not strangers. You're a citizen of the country, actual citizens. In this country, you have privileges now. You have a passport. You experience the benefits of what it means to be a citizen in a country, but you also are the household of God. You're in a family. A family with rights and protection and provision and inheritance to come. You're in a family with brothers and sisters. And most importantly, you're in a family with steadfast and eternal love. Love from a father that's loving you perfectly and is growing you up in his love. So you're a citizen, you're in the household of faith, and he goes on to say, you're becoming a temple where the presence of God dwells. So this new household of faith is the new temple. Paul wrote Ephesians around 60 AD, and it would be about 10 years later before the physical Herod's temple would actually be destroyed in 70 AD, but he's already saying, in Christ, it's all been destroyed. That's just going to happen to show you that this happened 70 years before, that Christ has abolished that dividing wall. And the beautiful thing about this temple and what Paul's making incredibly clear here is that those regulations, they've all passed away. The dwelling place of God is in his new temple, the people of God, no longer built by hand in the flesh, we saw in verse 11, but now by his spirit in verse 22, his presence is with his people. And if you're missing that, it's you and me. That's us. That's the church. And this temple is very diverse and beautiful and incredible mosaic of different people from all over the world, every tribe and tongue, and it's growing into a place of his presence, Paul says. It's a temple that's not still finished. If you see that, we see that there. In him, you are also being built together. I'm 21, in him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This temple is expanding and growing. It's a glorious thing what God is doing. And this has always been the plan of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I want us to not miss today. And what I mean by that is if we had the idea that God had this plan, A, Adam and Eve in the garden, the original temple where God's presence was, you had citizenship, this was my land, family, and then Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished, alienated from the garden, and when that happened, God had to come up with something else quickly, A lot what happens to me whenever I hear of a new restaurant opening up and I get excited and like, hey, family, let's go. This is going to be fun to go to this restaurant. And we show up only to find it's not opened yet. It's never happened to me. And then I come up with a, you know, not so good plan B of let's go eat Marco's again or something. This is not what God did. And if we think that this is what God did, we actually misread the Bible and misunderstand it. God's purpose always was in Jesus. It is in Jesus that the enmity of our world is actually addressed. This isn't plan B. This is plan A from the beginning, to make vertical peace and to make horizontal peace in himself by creating a new man in Christ that includes all the nations of the world. And the beautiful thing about this is that this peace of Christ that we experience is becoming a new man of what he has accomplished for us. It's to be expressed. It's to be displayed to the world through his church. This is the beauty of God on display throughout the world, that all these nations and peoples and tribes and people should not be in the same room together. We're united by one thing alone, or one person alone, and that's the person of Jesus. The church, made up of all peoples in Christ, was always plan A. And so in Christ, church, we are that people. And we are an eternal people united together in him. So as we look in this local body here with us, as we look at one another, we know that we are and will be united in Christ to one another for eternity. Christian community in the church, and a church and our Christian community within it, it means community in and through Christ. Everything that the scriptures provide for us in the ways of like commands and direction that we strive to obey, which chapters 4 through 6, we'll see more of that. All of it rests in this, on this foundation that we are united in Christ, and therefore we're his new humanity. So how now shall we live? The Bible tells us, as his people, here's how you should live. And you live from that. You live from what Christ has accomplished for us. Not for it, but from it. Okay. So what are some things we can take from this today? And man, I really wrestled all week with lots of different responding, applications, asking the Holy Spirit. And I think this is where he led me for us today, and I just want to share this. One thing I don't want to gloss over here when it comes to church and community is it's hard because it's made up of people. I don't know if you know any people, but sometimes it's hard. Amen. But don't think that once Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church and said, hey, Gentiles and Jews, Christ has abolished all this, they were like, okay, great, yep, we're good, we're going to be one new family, not going to think about the centuries of division and disdain that we had for one another. Now, there was a lot to live out of, but the foundation was laid, the barriers were broken. And so I want us to see that Christian community can be challenging. But here's the good news. Christian community isn't some goal we have to achieve. It's a reality that God has already established in Christ. And now we're just invited to participate in it, to share in it, to live in it together. And the more thankful and grateful we are to receive what is given to us, the more community will increase and grow for the glory of God, and I think even for our joy too. So we must remember, just as Paul was calling the Gentiles to remember, we're calling ourselves to remember that we have to remember where we came from and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And it instills in us this intentionality to approach community in a humble way with lots of grace for one another. I remember where I was. I remember what Christ has accomplished for me. And therefore, by grace, I pursue this new family that has been given to me. By grace. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, he says this about Christian community. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. Has that ever happened to you? You're in a community group, and maybe someone comes in, and you just see it on their face, like, they had a great night. And they're coming up to you afterwards, like, that was amazing. I'm going to be here every week. And they go home, and they're excited. I finally found a community. I think they're going to meet all my expectations. Give it a couple weeks. Give it a couple weeks. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, even though their personal intentions may ever be so honest, earnest, and sacrificial, God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idealized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands, set up their own law, and judge one another and even God accordingly. They stand adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of the community. They act as if they have to create the Christian community, as if their visionary ideal binds the people together. Whatever does not go their way, they call failure. When their idealized image is shattered, they see the community breaking into pieces. So they first become accusers of other Christians in the community, then accusers of God, and finally, the desperate accusers of themselves. Because God already has laid the only foundation for our community. Because God has united us in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that life together with other Christians, not as those who make demands, but as those who thankfully receive. We thank God for what God has done for us. We can be in church and community and get disillusioned by it and hurt by it. Many of us probably have stories. Many of us have stories. I know that. But we have an opportunity within that to grow more dependent upon God. In that, we also become more available for what true community really is. When I lay aside my wants and idealized community, I actually gain what my heart was yearning for. That our eyes begin to get opened, and we have these the romantic illusions of what community are. They go away, and we see ourselves and each other clearly. And we talk about the presence of God. We begin to see God's healing presence in this way. We begin to experience the fruit of the Spirit together, love, joy, and definitely peace, as we become peacemakers. The community we have yearned for is among us in exactly the measure that we are able to discern God's presence in our midst, in the sense of like, as we see God's presence in our midst and we yield to His presence and His leading and His Spirit, we actually gain the community that we're seeking. So Bridgeway Church, as I close, several things. I really want to live out of what Christ has accomplished for us as His church. This beautiful, mysterious thing of God uniting us in Christ and uniting us to one another. And we have the opportunity, we have the invitation to enter into this. And as we in a sense, this is kind of like the vision for a church, is to remember what God has called us to and then to live out of that, to treasure Christ above all, to treasure His word, to live by His Spirit. And it is the invitation He extends to us. So this morning, I just first want to ask you, as you've heard about Christ as our peace and having peace with one another, do you have peace? Do you know Jesus? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, I want to invite you today to know Christ. Could you stand before him today and him declare you righteous? That's what this justification means, that he's put on his own righteousness on you, and he's taken off of you your sin and put it on himself on the cross. Could you stand before him and he call you righteous? If so, the promise is you have peace with God, not partial peace, not some peace. You have full peace with God. So if you don't know Jesus, I invite you today to know him. You can grab someone around you and talk with them, or even at the end of our service, pray. For us in Christ, how are we doing? How are we living in peace with one another as his church? Have we started rebuilding some walls in our own hearts? Have we allowed various secondary opinions or preferences to become barriers to peace? Are we keeping others out? Christ himself is our peace. He has torn down the wall. Let's not rebuild what Jesus died to destroy. Let's receive his invitation. Let's walk in peace with one another. Love one another. Live as the new humanity, the family of God. We live this out by his power, through his Spirit, with all the grace that he provides. One last thing, you know, a church that has become unfocused on Christ, or has made Christ, you know, one of the many things that they're focused on, will be a church that is about to fall apart. But a people, a church who is drawn to the Lord Jesus, to whom his name is precious, where his word is vital and we treasure and his Spirit is leading. This is a church that is learning to walk in humility and unity, and is a church that is a testimony to the world. So as we close, let's ask the Spirit, how are we doing? Where do we need to repent? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to pursue someone in the body and make peace? Where have I built up walls in my heart? The grace of God is an unstoppable avalanche that sweeps all in its path. Church, let's put ourselves in that path. Let's be washed by the grace of God to where he continues to change the landscape, and that we will all look more and more like Christ together. And all of this is for our deep joy in Jesus and to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. So we just simply say yes to this, Jesus. That we are in this foundation of being united to you and united to one another. And yet we're frail and weak and oftentimes very prideful humans. And it's only by your Spirit, and we thank you that you dwell with us, that the promise is that you make your home with us. And because of that, things change. You change the landscape. And so we just say, as your people, we want to go deeper. We want to experience that peace that you died to accomplish more and more in our body. And we want to express that to the world. Or the beauty of your church gathered, worshiping you, Christ the cornerstone. Everything is built on and around you, Jesus, being united in you. God, would you do that work deeper in our hearts? Lord, would you lead us today, those of us in the room who are holding grudges, whatever they may be, Lord, would you help us to release to you? And expectations, unmet expectations, God, of what we want in a community or in a church, God, would we joyfully yield to you and to what you're building and to what you're doing? Lord, it's so much better. It's what our hearts yearn for, that kind of community, Spirit-filled, what you're doing. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us. Lead and guide us, we ask in your name. Amen.